you'd like to go back to the Gospel Project. The kids are also, they're welcome to stay in here. And we are going to be in 1 Peter. We finished Luke last Sunday with a 70-minute sermon, which was pretty amazing. Timo said, I didn't know how long you preached, but when I got home, I was like, wow, it is really late. hold on a second, I'm going to turn the heat off here. So it doesn't keep blowing in my face. But I am excited about this series that we're going to be doing on 1 Peter because of its timeliness. Christians of many different disciplines, missiologists, sociologists, theologians, pastors, note that we are in America, we are living in a post-Christian society. The day when Christianity was accepted, the default worldview, when it was appreciated and favored, are gone. And in my assessment, they are not going to be returning. It's just my opinion, my assessment. But I think we are caught in this ebb and flow of the societal tide, and you see that throughout history, the prevailing cultural tide. We just kind of get caught up in these things, there's things that we can do and interact with whatever government God has placed us under, but I think we're going to keep progressing down this path of post-Christian society. So if you want to know what Christianity is going to look like in America in the coming decades, just research Canada or Europe, and I think you'll find a lot of wisdom in doing that. I want to be clear that I don't think this means that we withdraw from society. Some are advocating that we just withdraw from society. We kind of, they call it the Benedictine option, kind of become monastics, monks who kind of have separated themselves from the world. We still participate in society. We still participate in government. We still participate in the democratic process as we are able in the freedom that God has given us. Okay, so that's not what I'm saying. But the way that we do that, I think, is going to look different, and I think it's going to call us to be the church. And Christians will look upon this inevitably changing landscape and wonder. We ask, how do we respond to this? How do we change the tide? And there's a response to that question that comes out of fear of loss of perceived freedoms, loss of perceived prosperity, loss of morality, loss of influence over government, loss of control, and making decisions out of fear, living out of fear, is never wise. And when we respond in such a way, Christianity, the church as a whole, ceases to become transformational and rather becomes institutional and is motivated by fear, attempting to protect everything it thinks it's losing. And we embrace the role of culture warrior, taking up political arms to wage war for our bounty. The result of that is that we end up turning people into enemies, and you very clearly see that in the news cycle. We can't even have a reasonable conversation about anything anymore. It's anger, it's hate, it's frustration, it's disgust, it's looking at everyone else as though they are the enemy. All right, if you listen to Republicans, it's just amazing to me. They're 100% right on everything, and Democrats are 100% wrong, and then obviously Democrats 100% right on everything, and Republicans 100% wrong. Really? is that one group of people has everything right and another group of people has everything wrong. And even if that were the case, Scripture, as we talked about last week, people are not the enemy. People are not the enemy. To the church, people are people valued by God to be loved, to present the good news, to bring into the life of Christ. And so then we end up being marked by these things, by fear, by anger, by judgmentalism, by power-mongering, rather than by Jesus. And in some cases, we end up looking nothing like the church, and we lose the very power of the gospel to bring salvation. We lose the very power of God for transformation. And what is fascinating is that if you look at it from a whole, in an attempt to protect what we're losing, we actually lose what we should be protecting, which is our distinctness as a peculiar people of God, transformed by the Spirit of God, living in all the power of God, proclaiming the power of God in the good news to the people around us. And those issues are central to 1 Peter. Now, as I was preparing for this series, I heard a prominent New Testament scholar say that he thought that 1 Peter was probably the most applicable letter of the New Testament, or epistle of the New Testament, for American Christianity in this day. Because the theme of 1 Peter is faithful Christianity in the face of hostile pagan culture. How is faithful Christianity lived out when culture is antagonistic towards Christians, towards the church, towards Jesus? What does it look like? How do Christians retain their peculiar distinctness when faced with these temptations to either withdraw and kind of become insular, just kind of hang out with each other and separate from society, or to become the warrior against society, or become just like society, blend in? And that's really what Peter is addressing. Peter's writing to collections of Christians who have been spread out through what is now central and northern Turkey. And Christians have been driven from the large cultural centers in Rome and Jerusalem, and many had ended up in this scattered area about the size of New Mexico or an Indiana short of California. So a very large area. They were very spread out, small towns. It's a very mountainous region there. And some had fled from persecution, some of the persecution of emperors like Nero. He was burning Christians in Rome and this kind of thing. Others had been relocated through the edict of Emperor Claudius. The Roman government would take people from one place and try to populate areas on the edge of their empire to kind of prevent against other armies and things like that coming in. And so Christians had been relocated through that edict. Claudius was the year 41 to 54, I think. And the result is that these Christians to whom Peter writes are scattered around this area, and they are on the outside looking in at a culture which is unfamiliar and antagonistic towards them. These Christians, basically, you could say they stuck out like a sore thumb because they lived differently, they worshiped differently, they celebrated differently, and at a time when non-participants in pagan activities were easy to spot. These little towns, almost every one historically, had a temple for emperor worship. And when you're in a small town and everybody is celebrating in this pagan sacrifice, it's fairly easy to see who's not participating. When everybody else is out on Friday nights engaging in these activities and you're not there, small towns notice. And for these Christians, then, it made them targets of particular hostility. And there's no evidence that these Christians in this area experienced targeted persecution under Rome, where they're being put to death or crucified or this kind of thing, but their persecution came in the way of unfair business practices, mocking, slander. They were treated with contempt and scorn. They were the ones that were cast aside to the margins of society. And in a small town, scattered environment where everybody knows you, everybody speaks about you, and that's what you bear every day, that can be very hard to bear. And so the decision that was faced by these Christians was whether they should remain faithful to their particular distinction as this collective people of God. Their distinction as followers of Jesus, who identify with Jesus, who look like Jesus, which would leave them under the full weight of their persecution. If they retain that distinctness, they're going to continue to bear the weight of that daily persecution. Or they could just capitulate, just assimilate into culture, which would make them look like everybody else. They wouldn't stick out, and their persecutions would dissipate. And so through some channel, Peter hears of this dilemma. There's no evidence that Peter had ever visited this area. Somehow he hears of what's happening, and so he writes this letter, this epistle. Epistle just means letter. He writes this epistle to this scattered group of churches to have them pass around this letter from church to church or city to city, and he encourages them to faithfulness, to identify with Christ's sufferings, to fulfill their calling as witnesses, as we talked about last week with Luke, and to reap the eternal reward of steadfastness. And all this to live wisely because the end was near. And some scholars believe that this region responded faithfully to this letter because there is significant evidence that by the year 180, so about 120 years after this letter was sent out, that region was filled with flourishing churches. And then in the 4th century, this region produced some of the most influential pastor, bishop, theologians that have ever come across the face of Christianity. Christians who basically were responsible for upholding the Nicene Creed and the divinity of Jesus in a day when the church itself was infected by the heresy that Christ was not divine. There's three, they call them the Cappadocian Fathers, who fought for these distinct things of Christianity. And of course, it's hard to repath history and go back and say, what if, but it appears that there's significant evidence that had these Christians in this area not responded well to this letter, that Christianity in that area would have looked very, very different. So all that to say, as we consider it in our own lives, the potential for future generational impact by remaining faithful is massively significant. What we do now, how we respond to our own outside status, how we respond to our own call to remain peculiar with Jesus, can have generational impact on the church down the road. And so we're going to begin this series on that note. This morning it's just two verses, two simple verses. The first verse says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that's that region, central and northern Turkey. Now, Peter's established as an apostle. He's the one, he can write authoritatively for these churches, in a sense he has authority over the churches, even though he's not their local pastors. But he writes to these Christians, But what's the unique part of this verse is this designation that he gives them. You don't see this designation anywhere else in any of the other New Testament epistles. And he calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. That would have been very meaningful to his readers. Elect means chosen. And to be chosen does not negate God's offer of salvation to any who thirst. Don't overthink this word. To be chosen doesn't negate human responsibility to respond in faith to the word of God that is heard. But this word is meant to encourage those who believe. Because God is an electing God. He's a choosing God. Just as God chose Israel from among the nations through Abraham to be his witnesses to the nations, God also chose the church through Jesus Christ from among the nations to be his witnesses to the nations. And within the scope of God's choosing, his electing, these Christians found themselves as exiles of the dispersion. So that's what the choosing. God chose them to be exiles of the dispersion. Basically, Peter wants them to know that it is not by some happenstance, some bad luck, some random roll of the universal dice that they are experiencing these things. God has not forgotten them. God has chosen them. This is the place where God wants them to be. And by manner of God's choosing, their identity is as exiles of the dispersion. So that was a phrase, exiles of the dispersion, that was common to Israel. And exiles of the dispersion for Israel had negative connotations. It meant to Israel that God had forgotten them. The prophet Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles of the dispersion, Jeremiah 29:1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All right, so Israel in the Old Testament, this is about the year 500, Israel had found themselves in exile, exiled from their homeland, from the place where they had their identity. They were exiled. And the dispersion just means scattered. They had been scattered about. Now, this collection here obviously was in Babylon, but they had been kind of scattered out because even they had the same, Babylon had the same basic population relocation program as other nations did. They would relocate people all over their empire so as to strengthen it, take where they had strength and put them out on kind of the weak edges of the empire. But why had Israel been exiled from their homeland? Because of disobedience. They had been unfaithful to God. They had rebelled against God, and so their exile was their own fault, was their own choosing. But we see in 1 Peter that the script is flipped. These Christians are in exile, scattered about, not because of disobedience, because of God's own choosing. Christ has transformed this idea of exile, this idea of scattering. It is now for God's good purpose that we are exiles and scattered about. And this, if you have entered into the salvation life, if you have been called by the name of Jesus, you are an exile of the dispersion. Exiled from your homeland and dispersed, scattered about the world. But from where are we exiles? From where have we been exiled? And Paul says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the English word exile doesn't quite fit that context, because exile means to have been in a place and then removed from a place. And we have not been removed from heaven because we've never been there. We're awaiting heaven, if that's where our citizenship lies, which is why most other translations, other than the ESV, will use some kind of word like strangers or aliens or temporary residents or something of that nature. But the reason I think the ESV uses exiles is because that's the word that was used in the Old Testament for Israel. But what Paul means is that this world is not our home. This is just a temporary place where you exist. Even if you have legal citizenship in the United States or whatever country you may have legal citizenship, that's not your home. It's a temporary residence, and we ought to treat it like such. And Paul says, you are citizens of heaven, which means that if that's where your citizenship and if you're in this world, you are a foreigner. You're a stranger. You're an alien. Alien just means foreigner. And basically, Peter's saying, hello, if you're a foreigner in a foreign land, you ought to be understand you are going to be treated as such. You are not in your homeland. Your identity, your citizenship is in heaven, and you are not there, which means you are in a foreign land. And the people of that land are going to treat you like a foreigner. But this being exiled, this being scattered about is not without purpose. Why are we foreigners? Why are we exiled from heaven for this time? To be his witnesses. That was the conclusion of Luke, and we see it. Luke drives that through Acts. And this is Peter's conclusion in verse 2:9. We'll get there in a couple weeks, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're the salt. You're the light. We've been called out of darkness into the light. Now we get sent back into the darkness to declare the light to the darkness. Peter doesn't use this word ambassador, as Paul sometimes does in his letters, but I think Peter has in mind this idea of an ambassador. And what is an ambassador? An ambassador is a selected person from one country who goes to another country to declare the purposes of their homeland, right? An ambassador of the United States is someone from the U.S. who goes to another country and tries to declare the purposes of the U.S. to bring goodwill from the U.S. to another place, to get the will of the U.S. done in another country. We're God's ambassadors. And if our citizenship in heaven, what are we doing? We're bringing the goodwill from heaven to these scattered places in which we reside. We're God's ambassadors, declaring his purpose, declaring his will. Because that's where our citizenship lies, and we have been sent. That's what apostle means. Apostle just literally means to be sent. It's a sent one. In a way, we've all been sent. God sent us as exiles, as strangers, scattered us about. Now, we might not feel scattered because we're all gathered here together, but in terms of the whole Christian population, haven't we been scattered to the ends of the earth to declare the good news of the King? It is for this that Peter's readers have been chosen. They're not there by accident. They're there to be witnesses. And God has worked that identity as these ambassadors in exile. That's what I'm titling this series. He has worked this by a particular means for a particular purpose. Verse 2. To the elect exiles of dispersion, the verse 2 starts, and according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So flowing out of this substantive clause, elect exiles of the dispersion, in verse 1 comes three prepositional phrases, and I'm going to break them into the third one into two, so we can see what's happening here. But each one of these phrases grounds this identity as chosen exiles of the dispersion in a particular work and purpose of the triune God. Okay, so here's the first one. They have been chosen as scattered exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. They haven't just been chosen. They've been chosen purposely, meaningfully. They're caught up in God's sovereign plan that God has been carrying forth from the foundation of the world through Jesus. There's eternal significance to their sufferings. It was meant to be from the beginning of the world, from before the foundation of the world even, that they would be elect exiles of the dispersion for God's purposes to declare the good news of Jesus. They're not just there suffering for no reason. They're there for a purpose, and that purpose has eternal consequences. That gives meaning to what they're going through. Then it says, they have been chosen as scattered exiles. That's the rephrasing from verse 1. By, ESV says in, I think by is a better understanding of what's happening here, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So that word, the four words, set apart as holy, you see in italics, that's one word in Greek, and the word is sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart by God for his holy and honorable use. And the Spirit, it says, by the sanctification of the Spirit. So they're not just there according to the knowledge, the foreknowledge of God. They are there, they've been called by the sanctification of the Spirit. They have been uniquely set apart for this purpose in holiness, to live as holy. So if they're thinking, maybe we ought to kind of lay down on the holiness to alleviate our persecutions, Peter says, listen, the very reason you're here is because the Spirit has set you apart to be holy. And then the third prepositional phrase, they have been chosen as scattered exiles for obedience to Jesus. So they exist in this called out, set apart, holy state. And we see that already. Christians are declared saints. Saints, the word literally means, it's the same word as sanctification. It literally means to be holy. We exist in this holy state, even though we still sin. We exist in this holy state, set apart for honorable use, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work, as Paul says. But it's also for obedience to Jesus. Okay, Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So this obedience to Jesus, when it says for obedience to Jesus that Peter's talking about here in verse 2, it's not just some kind of discrete notion of obedience to Jesus. As though there's just kind of certain moral commands that we're called to obey. The obedience is this idea of fully being conformed to Jesus in every way, to Jesus' actions. To Jesus, when you go back through, we just went through Luke. What are we seeing? We saw so many things in Jesus. The way he lives out his love, his mercy, his holiness, the way he lives out his fellowship, the way he lives out his evangelism, the way he lives out his healing. Obedience to Jesus means conformed to Jesus. Jesus obeyed in this way. My obedience is to Jesus. Not that we do the exact same things as though to obey Jesus we have to go back to Palestine and we're going to go out two by two to these exact towns. But the principles of that obedience, the way that Jesus looked when he's living out love, when he's living out mercy. Our obedience is to Jesus. And Peter says, that's part of this whole purpose, that they've been called by the foreknowledge of God, set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus, the whole picture, to look like Jesus, to be formed in our actions to Jesus. And then the fourth one, which is really It's just actually connected to the same preposition as for obedience to Jesus. But they have been chosen as scattered exiles to be perpetually sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. That final phrase is written as for sprinkling with his blood. But the reason I separate these two things out is that though we've been called, set apart for obedience, we've been placed in this state of holiness, we have a problem. That problem is that we never obey perfectly. We're always falling short, even though if we've entered into the salvation life. And watch, here's just a couple, three verses. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, of course John is talking to the church, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. James, for we all, again, they're talking to the church. James, first part of verse 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. And then Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely, this is kind of messianic, it's looking forward to Jesus, but surely there is not a righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. He's talking about the righteous. Even the righteous are still falling back into sin. So even though we've been called according to the foreknowledge of Jesus, we've been placed in this holy set apart state by the Spirit, we've been called by that purpose to live in obedience to Jesus, we still fall short. And when we sin, Jesus, we've been talking about this in the recovery redemption, we still defile ourselves in uncleanliness because these things on the inside, Jesus says, Mark 7, those verses 41 through 43 or something, we defile ourselves when we do these sins of the heart. And so we've been set apart and all these things, we still have this ongoing need to be cleansed. And that's what this idea of sprinkling came from, the Old Testament ceremonial law. To be sprinkled was to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. And so Peter says that's what this blood of Jesus, even though we'll be falling short and continually being in this uncleansed state as we sin, fall back into sin, that the blood of Jesus continually sprinkles us clean over and over again, perpetually, until the end is reached. You go to Exodus 24, 7 through 8 to see this. Moses took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and threw it, the word literally means sprinkled, sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And you go through and you can see Exodus, Leviticus, this sprinkling of the blood for the cleansing of the inner defilement. What happened? What was the problem with that? The Lord, people said, oh, we're going to do all these things. If you actually get to the second telling of the law where Moses basically says, okay, now we're going to enter the land. Let me just remind you of these things. The people say, oh, we're going to do it all. And Moses says, please. I know you. You're rebellious people. You're going to get in the land and you're going to disobey all these things. I know it. And what happened? They did. Why? Because the law was not powerful to actually change the human heart to live in alignment with that obedience. But what the law was powerless to do, transform the hearts of people to actually live within that obedience. This is why the foolishness, this is why I am opposed to putting Ten Commandments up everywhere or courthouses or wherever. One, because it's just, it sets the bar so low. Don't murder. But if we get that in mind, of course, then it's easy to hate people. We've got to go take the law through Jesus to see how Jesus transforms it, remember? But when we're constantly putting out the law, we seem to get this idea, and good is humanly possible. Good, just laws are better than poor, unjust laws, right? I'd rather live in a country where laws are reasonably just versus where laws are reasonably unjust. But we get this idea that if the problem is just we need better laws, that will change things. That'll make our country a better place. If we just had this law or that law, it'll be better. If I just had this my children are misbehaving, so I just need to put my foot down and say, this is how you guys need to live. No. You can kind of set a standard, but you must say the only way to live this way is by the transformational power of Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. Otherwise, you've just basically created an environment where you've told people to suppress their sin. And we see that. And then people get surprised. Oh, I can't believe this person did this. Really? I can't. Don't you see what lives in your own heart? You're surprised that all this wickedness exists? The law was never meant to be the power by which people obeyed. The law was to point out the fact that they could never obey the law and they needed a Savior to actually help them accomplish the law, which is the very thing that Jesus Christ has done through the blood of his sacrifice, and his blood is continually sprinkled upon those who believe. So you go to Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the sprinkling, or that throwing as Moses did, of defiled person with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so that this idea of cleansing, purifying of the sin, the inner defilement, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, because Jesus is the one who actually fulfills Ecclesiastes 7, right? Jesus is the one who is righteous and has obeyed. How much more will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus, because what happens when you hold up this high, high standard of God's law, which it is, what happens when you always fall short and there's no grace to cover in between? What happens? You just get depressed. You give up. It's not even possible. Why even obey? And it never transforms the heart. I think what Peter's getting at here is not only are we called for obedience, but the blood of Jesus is actually going to cleanse you, purify your mind, give you confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus. So when you get caught up in this cycle of ongoing sin, that you can be set free from that to continue in that walk of obedience. And to continue a theme that we've been pressing through this recovering redemption, repentance, and close with this, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way that we live this out, continual obedience to Jesus, when we fall short, is not by trying harder. Because you don't have the power to transform your heart. You don't have the power to give you the actual desire to obey and live in obedience to Jesus. But God works that through his Spirit as we live in this life of repentance and confession. Right? And we talk about this on Wednesday. What is repentance? Repentance literally means to have a change of mind. Confession means to agree with God on a matter. So if you, repentance and confession assumes that you see your sin from God's perspective. If you do not see your sin from God's perspective, you can't really repent and confess it. If you don't see how God, a holy God, sees the disgusting, horrific nature of sin, you're not really repentant of it. You kind of just have some worldly sorrow over it. I'm sorry I got caught. Maybe you get caught up in the emotion of feeling bad about something. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm never going to do it again. Oh, sure you are. Because we don't really have a true change of mind because we don't actually see. Remember, how does God see sin? It was horrific enough that he had to send his only son to die on the cross to cover it and to sanctify us from that sin. That's how God sees sin. To confess sin means we see sin from God's own perspective. This was the very thing that these churches had been called into. You think about how encouraging this would be to these first two verses, to that church. They're there struggling. Should we remain firm? Should we remain steadfast to what Christ has called us to, to this holiness, to this peculiar distinctness as the church, to look that different from this society, this culture that's out in front of us? Because look at all it's bringing us is all this suffering, all this hardship. Why would we want to keep remaining faithful? And Peter says, you've been chosen by God to be his ambassadors. And you were chosen for this before the foundation of the world, and you were set apart by the Spirit for holiness, and you were called for obedience to Jesus, and the blood of Jesus is going to continue to do his work of sanctification and cleansing. How can you not stand firm? This is Peter's opening encouragement. No, stand firm, because look at what God has done. Look at what God has called you to, and look at what God will do in your life. He's going to carry it out by the blood of Jesus. That same goes for us. This culture that we live in, again, this is my assessment. It may not turn out this way, but I think it's going to be more and more antagonistic towards Christians, and we're going to have a choice. Are we going to retreat, scared? Are we going to go on the offensive, live as these culture warriors so everybody can see our strength and our anger? Or are we going to understand that we've been placed here, we've been called through the blood of Jesus to gather together as the church, to live distinctly? That when the world looks at it, they say, those are disciples of Jesus. Maybe they won't want it, maybe they'll keep persecuting, but they're going to say, okay, they're the Christians. What does Christian mean? Christ one, one that looks like Christ. That's what a Christian means. Okay, they look like Jesus. That's the choice that we're going to have. And when we understand that we've been called according to the foreknowledge of God, we've been placed, set apart by the very power of God, when our purpose is for obedience, for conformity to Jesus in everything, and understanding that the very power of God through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is going to assure that we continue to live in that, how can that not be our choice? How can that not be the direction that we want to go, that we want to respond? When the question comes, how do I respond to this changing culture? How do I respond? What do I need to do? It's to understand these first two verses and to know that God calls us to something that's so distinct, so unique, that when we go out into the world sees it as light in the darkness. Can you see a light in the darkness? It's pretty obvious. Can you taste the difference when you have bland food and you put on a little salt? Yeah, you can. Jesus says, you are my witnesses to go out into the world, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, and you are to have a life that matches up with that declaration. That's what God calls us to. And then Peter closes this last phrase, may all grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word multiply is where we get the word plethora from. May it be vast. May it be full. May this grace and peace be abundant in your life. the peace, inner peace of the soul that gives you the confidence to stand in turmoil, and the grace that covers all the failings, all the sin, and allows us to keep walking in faithfulness to that mission and purpose. That's what God calls us to. We're going to close with one song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Let's stand. And understand that no matter what comes against us in this culture, against you personally, against the church, that the fullness of the grace and peace of God makes it abundantly possible for it to be well with our soul. Just reflect on that as we close with this song.